So this one actually dovetails into the one we just talked about, and obviously so. I think it's even harder than the first one for people to embrace because of the direction and drift that we have. We're in a boat drifting with the culture, and we're way far away from the truth, and we don't know it because we're still on our boat. Right? I'm not really paying attention here. Let's pray again. Lord, help us as we study. Help me to speak with clarity and not jumble as I often do. I pray, Lord, that you would also help me to teach with a pace that is necessary without rushing. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Gender diffusion. Diffusion is, you use a diffuser in your lights, and I've used this term before from the pulpit, so I know you know it, but it spreads things out, it blurs things. And I've diffused the man and the woman on the slide. You don't see it much, but you can't discern it anymore. It blurs it so much that gender has become, in many ways, undiscernible. You cannot discern the difference between the genders by what they do, what they wear, all of that, right? Their functions. And in fact, the society is desiring that. They want a genderless society, largely. They want you to be able to marry who you want and all of that. So, and even you, your gender isn't your gender unless you claim the gender. One state recently, I was listening to Albert Mueller trying to do some multitasking, but I don't know which state it was, but they were trying to list other genders rather than the binary male or female. And they finally had to throw it out because one or two others wasn't enough. The initial amount was 26 different genders. I think there's 51 available on Facebook, though I've never tried to change my gender on Facebook. But it's like huge, and it's like never going to end, right? So gender diffusion and gender confusion go together to where gender, no one knows, it's not defined biologically, it's defined by how you feel at the moment, right? The whole bathroom thing and all that. What you identify with. And it's like, well, from a biblical perspective, God has identified you as a male or a female, right? It is a biological fact that you're either male or female. All right, the overall statement again. Let's read this out loud together. You cannot get the results God desires to give while ignoring the commands God has given. Let's read it again. You cannot get the results God desires to give while ignoring the commands God has given. Those go together. Again, we talk about the giant. We think of Goliath, and that's my first point again. But I bring out another point. Goliath was a Philistine, if you recall, in the time of David. The Philistines were a people that remained in the land because of Israel's disobedient failure to drive them out in the time of the judges. They were commanded in the time of Joshua to go in and drive out the people from the land. And God said, I will go before you and I will get them out. And as you go on, you find out that they not only did not drive them out, they dwelt among them and they became like them. And they actually many times were driven out by them or became their servants. Goliath is a multi-generational result of previous generations' disobedience. If Israel had obeyed in the time of the judges, David would never had to have fought Goliath. Because the Philistines would not have been there. Choices have consequences. Directions determine the results. Right? Let's go into gender diffusion now, where you cannot discern gender anymore. The giant of gender diffusion, and again, it's a similar format here. The world is rapidly discarding God's clear design in gender. They refuse to even regard gender. And if you have a view that is biblical, you are a hater, someone who doesn't love, doesn't accept, and you are the enemy. You're not even allowed to have that kind of opinion. If you see a man and call him a him, when he identifies as a woman, you should be calling him a she. There's places in the United States where you could be arrested. Seriously. That means that it's not only a view, it's a view that they are saying you must accept. Not that it would be nice for you to be nice to this person who thinks he's a she, right? Or whatever. And I put this down here. This is an incomplete list, obviously, but it's driven by marriage redefinition. Remember, it builds on this. If we say marriage is different, it's out of love, it's out of companionship, this changes it in part. It's driven by rebellion against God, and I believe it's driven by lustful living. I'm not saying everyone who wrestles with gender identity is wrestling with lust, but a lot of people are. Again, God made us sexual beings, and the problem is we're teaching our kids, even at the young age of kindergarten, about sexuality without God's design for sexuality, and it just renders people totally confused. Especially when you say, well, you may be a boy, or you may be a girl, or you may be something different than a boy or a girl. How as confusing is that to a first grader, right, or whatever? They're not teaching what the Bible teaches. The church has also drifted from God's revealed design for gender. We grow ignorant of God's word. And I know that's a harsh statement, but if we're not reading the word of God, and we're only, say, hearing the word of God occasionally from church, there is no way you can know the word of God well. The Bible calls on us to meditate in His Word day and night. It is to be our occupying thought, our focus, so that we filter and view and understand and define things that we see by the Word of God, and we make decisions based upon the Word of God. We build beliefs on culture rather than on God's revealed Word. I think that's a big one for the church. Because we don't know the Word of God, culture becomes our measure. We become the culture. Again, just like the book of Judges, and just like I'm going to cover on the third thing, the cultural assimilation. We become like the world. And then we buy into the world's ways. We just become like the world. And again, I would just suggest, if you look and measure the church in America today, how are they different than the culture? So they fit another activity called church into their schedule or something, but otherwise they do exactly the same thing the same way most of the time. Right? They're indiscernible in many ways. So let's go to the Word of God, right? And I have this, again, all in your notes, but I'm going down Genesis 1, 2, and 3, and I have a lot of points, so I got to fire them pretty quickly here. But Genesis 1, I make a statement here. God defined the genders here. And what are the genders? Male and female. How many are there? Two. There's two genders, male and female, by God's design. There's not three, there's not 33, there's not 103. There's two genders. And again, that goes back to what we just talked about. There's a reason why God designed gender. Help me. Children. Did you know there's no marriage in the future state? Why? There won't be any children born. There's no marriage. Because there won't be a need for marriage. There'll be all kinds of companionship without marriage. kind of neat thought, really. You know, it's like we don't know what it's going to be like, but it's going to be different because all we know is marriage. The life on earth is built upon marriage. It's a procreative direction throughout all of history. So the genders are defined by God. In Genesis 1:28, I call it implied roles. I didn't bring this up in the last session, I don't think, but I've said it before here. If you're being fruitful and multiplying, it pretty much determines the roles of the man and the woman. It defines the roles by implication here. You don't have to go too far to find it further defined, right? You don't have to live off of implication. So let's go for the male now. And I'm using the word male because I'm using gender terms. I know later on in the slide I changed to man. So maybe I might switch that back. I don't know. But God's distinct design for the what? The male. This is the male. The man. That's what the word says. God created the male first. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into... Who's all being created? One man, because it's his nostrils. You with me? It's the man. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. The breath of life. I'm thinking like a man. Right? The breath of life, and man became a living being. Who was just created? The man, or also known as Adam, right? He's created first, and I put first there. I'm still wrestling with whether to bring in the New Testament here or later. So some of you can give me input if you think it would be better later or now, but I'm just going through Genesis right now and chosen to do it this way. Second, God placed the male. He created the male first. Now he placed the male, right? The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he what? Put the man whom he had formed. I think God does everything on purpose. In fact, you see that in the New Testament. He establishes the man before there is ever a woman in his life. Right? So he has life. That's good. Always good to have life. Start there. And he has a place. We're going to talk a little more about why he's in that place in a second here. Actually, the next verse. We're jumping from verse 8 here now to verse 15. I say God assigned the male. And I know it's kind of an incomplete thought, but I'm trying to keep it simple. Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden. Why? To tend and to keep it. He gave him an assignment, a task, if you will, a mission, if you will. Rhymes with cob. A job. He has a life purpose. And I believe this is the right order. I talked about this a couple weeks ago, I think on Father's Day. But the idea that a man is to provide for his family, and God says, first prepare your field, and then afterward what? What do you do afterward? Build your house. Income before responsibility there, right? It's that effort there. But he puts him in the garden to tend and to keep it. He's got a mission in life. And I know it's kind of interesting, and I'm jumping ahead a little bit. I'm jumping ahead a lot, actually. But the wife, the Bible says, is to be his helper. How is she his helper? She's helping him be successful in his mission. Not her own mission. God doesn't, I've said this before and I'll probably come up to that. God doesn't give the wife her garden and put him over there and they're 50-50 and you help me in my garden for a while and I'll help you in your garden for a while. No, she's there to help him in his mission. Now that isn't his only mission, as we know, because we just looked at five commands. that has to do with bearing children, right? There's more to it. But there's two areas of her life, and one is to help her husband. Right? He has a job. He's assigned the male that. And what comes next? God commands the male. Okay, those are both past tense. I'm just making sure I'm consistent here. God commanded the male, right? Who's there? Only Adam. Only the man so far. Right? So, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." So he's given a spiritual command, if you will, and he's also, through that, I can safely extrapolate, the leader. The wife isn't even there yet. The woman has not been created. He's been given this assignment to him as the male. Okay? What's next? I don't like this, but okay. God assessed the male. I'm a risk assessor at work. That's what I do. But he evaluates the male. He assesses him. So evaluate is an action, but an assessment usually says, okay, I've looked at this and this is the result. And that's what I'm using that word for, okay? The Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." He needs a helper. Before there was sin, he needed a helper. By God's design, God made the man to need the helper. Again, another reason for marriage. Right? Marriage isn't just about children, but children is the central idea. So Adam gave names. Obviously, there's ellipses there. So Adam gave names to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. No one could do what was needed. He went through all of creation, probably a small group that, you know, because we have all kinds of different types of dogs, breeds of dogs, but they're all dogs, right? Things like that. So he probably didn't have to go through huge amounts of animals, but just the core animals. But he went through there and named them, maybe in just categories. You know, families of whatever, but there was not found a helper comparable to him. Now let's go to the female. God's distinct design for the female. And again, I'm using the terms male and female because that is the idea here, the two genders. God made her for the man. Does that bother you? It says here, "And the Lord God said, it is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Now, a lot of people say, well, God, the term is use of God and all. It's not a demeaning term, but it is an assistant term, right? The idea that you're helping somebody else, it's not you're leading, you're helping. That's a different responsibility. You're helping him in his what? Mission, his garden, right? You're helping him to succeed. "I will make him a helper comparable to him." The woman is the helper to the man. However you want to define it or slice it, that's still the direction. God made her for the man. And I will pull up, before we cease today, a New Testament scripture that says explicitly that. I'm not making this up. The second one, God made her from the man. Right? I think this is ingenious. When you stop and think about from God, how he does stuff, you know, obviously it's way, there's all kinds of things that I haven't even comprehended or ingenious about God. But how did he make the man again? Dust, right? Again, I don't think it was meant to be demeaning. It shows you how amazing our God is. Because, you know, when I make something out of dust, I get mud. That's pretty much, you know, or dust. But he makes the woman from the man. So she's already part of him, and she originates from the man, right? And so they're connected. It says here, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. Right? That I think that's amazing, because it's showing that whatever's true of the man in some way is extrapolated to the woman, because she's part of him. And wherever he goes, she's part of him. It's just the we'll move on. God brought her to the man. You know, again, it's not like, okay, I'm going to put the woman over here in her garden, man's over here, and then there's going to be like this coffee shop in the middle, and you guys can like get to know each other, and then, you know, if fireworks click and all that, you can kind of decide. No, God brings her to the man. That's says a lot about marriage, I think, in many ways. But notice, then the rib which the Lord God had made, had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. You see that all the way through Scripture. I'm kind of like I think the dad needs to be involved, or the, you know, in marriage kind of idea. I think that there's a precedent there. But he brought her to the man. So those are the three things I can say from Genesis 2. All right, now let's jump on. I call it Genesis 3 insights, because I didn't know what else to call it. Right. Genesis 3, 6 and 7 here. The timing of the opened eyes. And you know what I'm going to say about this, right? You've heard this over and over. She also gave the fruit to her husband with her, and he ate. Key word here. Then. You see the then highlighted and bolded and all that? Then the eyes of what? Both of them were opened. And they knew that they were naked, and they sewed the fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. I believe that Adam made the choice, and it impacted both of them. Because Adam was the one who was commanded, not Eve. Right? And it shows here, right? Adam ate, then the eyes of both of them were open. And I would say that God comes up later and says, I commanded you, not you plural, but you singular. Okay? But notice here, God focuses on the man. The Lord God called to Adam and said to him, what? Him. Did you see that? Where are you? Singular again. So I should highlight he too there. He said, I heard your voice in the garden and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. Notice, I. He's not talking we, he's talking I. Why? Because he's the guilty one. He's the one that God commanded. Where are you? Not that God didn't know where he was at or why he was there, right? Because he knew that. But he looked at the man. He called to Adam. Not to Adam and Eve, or Adam and the woman. Eve hadn't gotten her name yet. So God questions the man. He said, who told you, singular, that you, singular, were naked? Have you, singular, eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, singular, that you, singular, should not eat? You wouldn't be in the situation where you're at, knowing you're naked and hiding from me. Unless, and by the way, this is a yes or no answer. He didn't ask, why have you eaten? It was a simpler question. Have you eaten? You can get one of two answers to that. What are they? Have you eaten of the fruit? Yes or no? Why doesn't matter? If God says it, why doesn't matter? If God has commanded, why doesn't matter? Right? If God commanded, it's what I have said, and he had the one command, right? He could eat of all the trees of the garden, you just can't eat of this one. God addresses the woman now. And again, this is Genesis 3:16. And the woman said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your what? conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, however you parse that, I believe that this is a negative impact on her two realms. The first realm is what? Bearing children. Is she not going to bear children anymore? Has that changed? No, it doesn't change at all. It just has what? Become more difficult. In pain you will bring forth children. The role has not changed. It has just become more difficult. And then I believe the other one is also negative. However you parse it, there's going to be an interaction there that's not good with your husband, which is her other part of the role. Right? Her relationship with her involvement or direction with her children and her husband are going to be negatively impacted by Genesis, or the results of sin ultimately. Then God addresses the man, and I first put in his sin here. Then to Adam, God said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you. Do you see the difference here? What did he do? He had a choice. What? To obey God? Or to do what his wife said? And who did he choose? To listen to his wife. That's what the Bible says here. You heeded the voice of your wife. We don't have any record of that conversation. But there was a conversation between Adam and Eve. We don't know what it said, why it said it, but he ended up eating of the fruit. Right? Because of her voice, you heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten from the tree which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Because you did this. God didn't say that to the woman. He said it to the man. He is the spiritual leader. He's the spiritually responsible one in the garden, and I believe beyond, as we'll see here. And then this is sin's result. Notice his realm of responsibility is hinted at here again. Cursed is the what? The ground for your sake. It's not focused on his wife. It's focused on his work. Right? In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. So the impact of Adam's sin impacted his realm of responsibility and focus, and that is his work. And I would say his work / responsibility to provide for his family. It's not easy to do. It's a lot of work. And it's harder because of sin. All right. Let me look here. Good. This has gone fast. I'm going to have you hand out the notes now, because I want to reference four passages of Scripture. So in your mark, it's like, go! Anyway, I have four key New Testament passages. There are more, but I need to somehow, this is good, I can kind of tell what my length is. Because people, obviously I'm just introducing this idea, I'm not even explaining it all, so I need to figure out how I'm going to land with this. But I'm going to highlight and verify that what I am suggesting in the Old Testament is stated clearly in the New Testament. Okay, so we're actually on the back side, so you have the whole front side. We've covered the whole front side already. Right? So we're on the back side now, and there's four passages of Scripture that I want to draw your attention to. And I want you to be able to mark them up a little bit, so that's why I put them in the notes. Okay? The first passage here is 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 16. Now again, I'm not going to try to in detail exposit the entire passage. in this session at all. I've taught through it before in years past when we talked about the What is a Man and What is a Woman series. That's a long time ago now, but let me read this for you, and then you'll see how it's drawing from Genesis 1, 2, and 3. Okay? 1 Corinthians 11, 3 through 16. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ. And I want you to underline the second segment here. The head of woman is man. Now, this is a divine order, not a divine value. Notice that the head of every man is Christ. He's spiritually responsible. But the head of woman is man. He is responsible. The woman is his helper by God's design. That's not a bad thing. It was before sin was ever around. And the head of Christ is God. If you think the head is a problem, Christ submits to God the Father. And he's equal with God the Father. They have different roles, different responsibilities. One's the Father, one's the Son, right? Different responsibilities. Now, verse 4, and it brings up some stuff that we haven't talked about, but look here. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonors his head. Anyone know why you take your hat off, men, when you pray? Right here. Most of the culture has no idea why you take your hat off to pray. The Bible says you are the direct representative, because you're a man, to God, and you are dishonoring God by wearing your hat when you pray. Because you're a man. It actually turns it upside down for the woman here in a second. Every woman who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head. Now that brings up questions, I know. I'm moving on. For that one, that is one and the same as if her head were shaved. It says if her head's not covered, she might as well shave her head. For if a woman is not covered, let her also be shorn. That's Paul's direction. If she doesn't cover her head, cut all her hair off then. But if it is shameful for a woman to be shorn or shaved, let it her be covered. Okay? I'm not addressing that. There's no time, but it obviously brings up some ideas. But it is very much related to gender. Now, verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head. Now, when we're talking about a man, are we saying a human being, or we're talking male? In verse 7. Male. With me? It's man versus a woman. By the way, if you look it up in the Greek, it's the word andres rather than anthropos. Andres is adult male only. It's only used of adult males, okay? For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. Now, I made some people angry years ago, not here, another church, because I suggested that the man was created in the image of God, but the woman was not. Let me read this verse here. And I did it out of, in the image of God, he created him, is what it says in Genesis 1:27. Now, don't run away. If you heard what I said earlier about the rib, you shouldn't get upset, right? It says here, for a man, a male, indeed ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. What's the next phrase here, the next clause? But the woman is the glory of what? I call it an indirect image of God, but she's part of man. She came from man. But her identity is in the man. I know it sounds hard to get our brain around because we haven't thought about this in years and we're not even taught about this. I didn't write 1 Corinthians 11, and people might say, oh, well, it doesn't apply for us today, but we use 1 Corinthians 11. Most churches do all the time for what? Communion. So make up your mind if the Bible is worth following or not, but if you do, you need to take it all. And if the Old Testament bothers you, the New Testament will bother you even more because it's even more explicit. Since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. That's an indirect thing. And I have explanation that I could share with you on that. But it has to do, I believe, with the regal aspect that the man is representing directly to God. The woman is underneath him or with him, if that helps you. If underneath, you don't like that. But represented by the man because she's part of him. Okay? For man, and notice the explanation here, for man is not from woman, but woman from man. Did I say that? It would be, woman came from man, right? Nor was man created. Verse 9, have you ever read this verse before? This is where I'll probably get hymnals thrown at me. Nor was the man created for the woman, but woman what? Did you know that was in the Bible? Did you know that I didn't? You can compare it with yours, but I just copied it out of the Bible. It's really in there. Doesn't that change? Isn't that different than what the church practices and teaches at large? We bend over backwards and say, no, we're equal and we all do the same thing in every way. And you're like, you have to reject what the Bible clearly teaches to say that. Because that is not by God's design. It is not in any way diminishing the woman. It is defining God's purpose for her, His perfect purpose for her from creation. For this reason, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angel. One of the most difficult passages in all of the Bible. What's because of the angels mean? And the symbol of authority, is it hair or head covering? I'm not even going to suggest an answer today because that's not my point. But it's because she's a woman. I would say it's certainly her hair. It may be her head covering. But that's why a woman has long hair. That's why the Bible teaches that. It'll get into that in a minute. Because she is a woman. Verse 11, nevertheless, neither is, and this balances it out, understand a little bit, neither is man independent of a woman, nor woman independent of a man. We can't live separately. No one is saying that. No one is saying the man is here and the woman is nothing. You're not saying that. We're all interdependent. We have different roles. Jesus died for everyone, not just the men. But the men are called to lead, and they're held responsible to lead. Men are held to protect. They're held responsible to protect. Men are held are called to provide. They're held responsible to provide. We've covered all that a couple weeks ago on Father's Day. For as the woman came from man, verse 12, even so man also comes from the woman, but all things are from God. Judge among yourselves. He keeps going here because he's still talking gender. Is it proper for a woman to pray to God with her head uncovered? Verse 14, does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? Did you know that was in the Bible? I grew up with that. Some people try to say, well, that's legalism. It's like, no, that's probably called Bibleism, if you want to call it that. But it says it here, and it's gender specific. If a man has long hair... And then it goes on to, but if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for it is her hair is given to her for a covering. Now, I'm making a generalization here, but women generally focus on their hair more than guys do. And I think I'm safe in saying that. You know, my idea is like, I think that's good. I don't even have to look in the mirror. It's close enough. I can kind of feel it that way. My gals will spend time in front of the mirror and all. And I'm in no way saying that's wrong or bad. God designed them that way. On purpose. Their hair is given to them for a covering, the Bible says. Because they are female. Right? Verse 16. Some people say, and they try to dismiss the entire passage because if the If anyone seems to be contentious, we have no such custom, nor do the churches of God. And they're saying, all that I've said doesn't matter because we don't have a custom. No, the custom is we don't do contention. All of the other stuff is based upon gender and doesn't go away. Right? It doesn't erase all that Paul just said, or he didn't need to say it. Don't fight this. We have no such custom. We do not argue against what the Bible clearly teaches, both in pattern and in proclamation. The next passage of Scripture, that's, by the way, one of the clearest but hardest passages to even read out loud. And you understand that. That goes so much against what we're taught today in Christian circles. The Southern Baptist, which, by the way, kind of came back from the brink years ago from liberalism. They were kind of pulled in from there. But they're fighting this now because it all goes in with the, can women be pastors or teachers or whatever? All that goes together. And you're like saying, no, it's defined in Scripture. It's not up to you to make up your mind. God has made up His mind. He has decided to do that. And that's the way it's supposed to work. 1 Timothy. We were in here recently discussing modesty, but that's in your notes here. I desire therefore that men, by the way, that's the same word, andres. It's adult men, not people, but men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Then it contrasts the men with the women. In like manner, men being men, women need to be women by God's design. In like manner also that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation. I memorized it. Shamefacedness and sobriety, I think, was the King James. But it meant that you dress with a sense of shame and covering rather than revealing your body by that. Because you're a woman, it's different even. Men should be covered. Women need to even be more careful because they're women. Not, and also the extravagance, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing. That shouldn't be how you define yourself as a woman. How should you define yourself as a woman? But which is proper for women professing godliness with what? What's your attire? Good works, right? That's what should draw attention to you, not what you wear. And then notice, he goes on to say something that's, again, very hard in our culture, our Christian culture, to read out, let a woman learn in silence with all submission. And then he goes on to say, I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but to be in silence. All right? Again, another hard statement, especially in our culture. Now, verse 13, what's his reasoning? For Adam was what? Formed first. Right? Paul goes back to the Old Testament and points not to some cultural standard of the day. He points to the order of creation. Does that ever change? No. It never. It's not impacted by culture at all. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. And then verse 14, his second reason, Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. I don't have time to prove it or argue it, but I will tell you what I think it is. I believe that the woman is meant to help her husband, help the man, not to lead. She abandoned that and made a decision when it was her husband's decision to make. Her husband followed her leadership rather than the command of God. God didn't design her to lead. God designed her to follow. Does that mean women can't lead? Well, I think women have all kinds of capacities and yes, even have leadership ability, but they're not called to lead. By God, they're not appointed to lead. They're called to help. Men lead who may be horrible at it. Okay? I know that sounds like double talk, but that's what God says. And then notice here, what is her focus in verse 15? Nevertheless, she will be saved, delivered from maybe the shame of the, you know, being the woman idea of being deceived or whatever, but her focus is what? What is verse 15? Not saved as in salvation, eternal life saved. She'll find her purpose and significance in the same thing that God designed her for in the book of Genesis. And what? What does it say there? Childbearing. And childbearing is not just having children, but notice that it involves raising children if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And again, I didn't write that. I just read it. Right? But it refers back to Genesis. Adam was created first. He was assigned that responsibility and role. 1 Timothy 5 is another one. It's just a few chapters over from this one, but we read this recently as well. But honor widows. I'm getting the whole context so you can see it. But honor widows who are really widows. The King James said widows indeed. Truly widows, right? But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they're not truly widows. They have family. We're talking about destitute people that have no family, right? That's a truly a widow. Let them first learn to show piety at home and repay their parents, for this is good and acceptable before God. You're responsible to take care of your parents, not the government. Right? That's what the Bible teaches. Now verse 5. Now she, don't ask me why, who was little. Obviously, copying formatting here didn't work out right. Now she, who is really a widow, has no family, and is left alone, trusts in God and continues in supplications and prayers night and day. But she who lives in pleasure is dead while she lives. Talking about two different kinds of widows. Now verse 7 there at the top of the next column. And these things command that they may be blameless. But if anyone does not provide for his own, especially those of his own household, he has denied the faith and is worse than a what? King James says infidel. It's the word unbeliever. He's worse than... That's how root level basic providing for one's family is. That's why I say that's a core idea for a man. Then he goes on to say this, because he's still talking about widows. It's all in the context of widows here. So providing for your family includes providing for widows, extended parents, stuff like that. Verse 9, do not let a widow under 60 years old be taken into the number. What's the number? The number that the church cares for, the widows indeed, that they now use their monies and their efforts to care for a widow that has no family, okay? Don't take someone that's a widow indeed, truly a widow, has no family, into the number, and not unless she has been. It's not a guaranteed thing, which is kind of shocking to us. It doesn't mean we can't help them, but we're not taking them into a formal, responsible relationship where we're caring for them fully and completely. But notice this checklist here. Not unless she has been morally upright. She's been the wife of one man. By the way, that seems to imply that the expectation that she's married, that's the norm, I'm saying. You don't have to be married, but that's the norm. And by the way, that's the norm painted from Genesis 1 onward. Well reported for good works. And then it kind of lists those good works. If she has what? It's considered a good work, by the way. If she has what? Brought up children. Right, that's the expectation. She has focused her time and attention bringing up children. If she has lodged strangers, she has cared for people that she doesn't know, reaching out. She has washed the saints' feet. That's even the detailed dirty work, but caring for the saints' feet. It's the doing even demeaning work, whatever is needed, not just what I like to do, right? If she has relieved, and by these are active, these are things that she herself is doing. If she has relieved the afflicted, caring... Who's the afflicted? It could be sick or infirmed in some way. And if she has diligently followed every good work, I call that the Proverbs 31 of the New Testament. Verse 11, but refuse the younger widows. Who's the younger? Younger than what? Younger than 60. For when they have begun to grow wanton, there's an issue with bringing younger women in because they're really not ready to settle down and serve the Lord. And by the way, if I would understand this, this widows group could possibly be the female helpers of the deacons, sometimes identified as the deacons' wives in 1 Timothy 3. I think there's a good argument for that. They're doing work with other women and so on that would not be appropriate for men. Another direction. For when they, the younger widows, have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry. They desire her relationship again, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And the idea they've committed to the serving the church and God for the rest of life, and now they're not. And besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house. And not only idle, but also what? Which, by the way, both of these are absolutely wrong. Gossips and busybodies, saying things that they ought not. And then verse 14. Therefore I desire that the younger widows, and he gives them three things. Marry, bear children, and manage the home. And maybe they're beyond childbearing years, but maybe there's a man who has children that needs a wife to help care for those children, right? Marry, bear children, and manage them. If they're younger widows, their husbands died, what is Paul's directive for them? Get married. That is the direction for the younger widows. That's what he says. That's the direction you should be heading. And give no opportunity for the adversary to speak reproachfully, for some have already turned aside after Satan. Verse 16, if any believing man or woman has widows, let them relieve them and support them, care for them financially, and do not let the church be burdened. Right? Your family is your family, and you're to care for your family. That it may relieve those who are really widows, to care for the ones that have no family. The last passage of Scripture is Titus 2, 3 through 5. And I just say it paints the norm again. But the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. That's the older women. And notice that they may, what's the good things? It's a general broad thing that is gender specific. We talked about that earlier this year. That they admonish the young women. And notice the first two things they admonish them to do. What has changed since Genesis? Love their husbands. Love their children. What has changed from the pattern in Genesis? Nothing. That's still the pattern. And then it goes on to say this. It kind of describes a woman's responsibilities and roles. But it says to be discreet. That's discerning. You're making wise choices, but also chaste. I believe that's in conduct and dress. And then homemakers. It actually defines this as being someone who is a homemaker. I've shared this before, but in census records, some of the translations translate it domestic. You're a housekeeping home. You're working in your home. It tells you what you do and where you do it. Right? And that assists your husband, by the way. You're helping your husband in the home that you both live in and raise your family in. But it's a capacity, it's a job, it's a homekeeper thing. It's what you, how you spend your time. You're good, obedient to their own husbands. There's that submission again, which, it's a different term here, but obedient to their own husbands, is it goes all the way back. You're connected to your husband and, if you will, led by your husband. And what does it say here? And why would it say that the word of God may not be blasphemed? Why? Because it goes all the way back to the book of Genesis. That's the foundation which God created the entire world to function under. A couple more slides here. Our response. I have three here. Observe that throughout the Bible, gender roles and responsibilities are consistently differentiated in the home, in the church, in society, and in government. I believe gender roles have to do with everywhere. Men are to lead everywhere, not just in the home, not just in the church, not just in the government. I believe that's the call of God in men, and it's the call of women to follow, specifically their husbands. They're to pursue biblical gender roles. We are to pursue biblical gender roles for ourselves. And again, we are swimming up a very strong downstream river anymore with this. It really hit us hard at probably in World War II. when a lot of women went into the factories and stuff. But it has increasingly been, it used to be 50% of the women worked outside the home, or even 10% of the women worked outside the home before World War II, and now 90-some percent of the women work outside the home. So you don't think that changes things with regard to marriage, with regard to bearing children, with regard to helping a husband? I think it totally eliminates it. Because that's God's design, and we have rejected God's design. Here's the third one. Teach our children biblical gender roles. Male and female are by God's design, and His design goes way beyond anatomy, but covers both roles and responsibilities that are gender specific. You never see a king ordained by God that's a woman. You never see a pastor or an apostle selected by God that's a woman. And people say, well, that's androcentric, and it's like man-centered, and it's like, are you arguing with me or God? Because I didn't make it up. I frankly don't care. I care what God says, and then I have to teach what God says. I know that sounds kind of funny, but it's like, man, it would be a lot easier to swim in the same direction as the raging river. But instead, I can't. Because the Bible teaches something there. And if you understand it correctly, the man and the woman are a team working together in one direction, not two. It's not diminishing. It's the man can't be what he needs to be without the woman. It's perfect. It's a beautiful picture. She's the behind the scenes that makes him the hero. And I know that sounds funny, but bye, look how nice the garden looks. And it's like, you have no idea. It wouldn't be that way if it wasn't for my wife helping me. That's the way it is. Two more things I say here. The Israelites did not deal with the nations that were before them, including the Philistines. The remaining nations become a multi-generational problem to their descendants. Do you not think that this gender issue has been passed on and worsened generation by generation? I think we're at the point where gender is collapsing altogether. Men are no different than women. Women are no different than men at every level of society. And it has totally flipped what God has set upside down. Men cannot be the men they need to be because their women are not there to help them. The women are out in the workforce, and their men and women are not bearing children as God designs, and the marriage is something completely different than God expected. And I didn't make it up. I'm only telling you what's here. But we need to seriously look at it, and if you think it's something different, I'm open to your suggestion. But all the way through Scripture, even to the marriage supper of the Lamb, marriage is a big deal. The first significant thing that happens to humans is a marriage. The last thing that happens to humans is a marriage. I don't know how you elevate that any higher. So, anyway, again, pray for me. I'm going to have to teach this a lot faster than I did for you. And probably people there are used to, some of them are probably used to 20-minute sermons, which I don't even know what that looks like, but because I don't think you can preach a sermon in 20 minutes that has much value. But anyway, think deeply about these things and wrestle with them. If you don't agree with me, at least wrestle with Scripture with regard to what it says, because everything you see in Scripture, I presented to you, and there's a lot more. I'm just introducing the idea, and when I make a brash statement out of the Old Testament, I can raise some eyebrows, but when I read an explicit statement out of the New Testament, an epistle that directly states what I said, people won't even know that that was in the Bible, and they will have their hackles up, and rightly so, because they've not been taught. We're not trying to make people mad, we're trying to teach them the Word of God. Right, and I don't have the only thing I desire to do is to be faithful to the Word, and it's going to be hard to teach this lesson even more than the previous one when I do it Tuesday. But pray for me, and again, I want to teach the Word of God because I hurt for the people of God, because I believe they're just simply, a lot of people are pastors and all that mean well, and they're teaching what they've been taught, and they're repeating what they've been taught, but they've never really dug into it because they haven't been taught that, and in fact they've been taught something different, and it doesn't even cross their mind. They're not being mean, they're not being bad. They've just been misdirected. The drift has included them. So anyway, let's stand and close in a word of prayer, shall we? Lord God, our Creator, our Savior, may You be our Lord. And Lord, this is one of the harder lessons that I will probably ever teach in our day, because we have drifted so far away. And I know it's not because people meaningfully have intended to do that, but we have certainly drifted nonetheless. And I pray, Lord, that You would give me a patient spirit as I teach it, and a loving spirit, and may You soften the hearts of people to at least consider what You teach. And it is so hard in our day because we are so caught up in women's rights and toxic masculinity and all these things that are stated, that no one wants to be a man and no one wants to define a woman. And You have done both. You have defined what men and women are about. And Lord, You've designed us to work together for the kingdom of God. We are joint heirs of life together. And I pray, Lord, that You would help us to do it in a way that pleases You, as we honor You as men and women that have been saved by the Lord Jesus Christ. In His name we pray. Amen.